stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good morning. It's Christmas, and it's kind of a dying tradition, but some people still send Christmas cards, right? Some people just post stuff on Facebook and say, Merry Christmas. Or actually, Facebook now posts your video for the year, and so it's like, here's everything you did. And those messages, the Christmas cards, if you read them, talk a lot about peace and joy and hope. And there was this great article this week in the Wall Street Journal about what messages people are putting in their cards this year. First of all, I never thought of anybody who tracks this, but it says that that in 2016 compared to 2015, there are more tidings of peace and hope and fewer wishes for good cheer. The CEO of Minted, which is an online card shop, said that she couldn't sell the word peace before the elections. And now after the elections, orders are up 14%. It's kind of an interesting way to put it. The same article said Hallmark commissioned a civility study to look at future card messages. And here's one they came up with parents. Christmas is all about sharing smiles, giving and treating people right, the kind of things you both do all year long. It's no wonder you're so admired and loved. Now, does that nail the Christmas spirit or what? The statistics from this article said that before the election, cheer was down 2%, peace was up 8%. Now cheer is down 14%, and peace is up 14%. And hope lives right in the middle, kind of 9%. And why is that? And it's because we live in a dark and scary world. You know, we just sang a moment ago that our hope is always in God, and yet don't you sometimes look at things and grow discouraged? This week in Aleppo, someone actually said that there had been a complete meltdown of humanity. That as women and their infants were getting on buses, snipers were actually shooting at these women. The aid agency that said that said the entire world let us down. In South Sudan, the same thing happens. You know, we're going to gather in a few days with our family at Christmas time, and it's this picture we have of you know, these big celebrations with food, and everybody's happy, and everybody's smiling, and yet in a lot of families, somebody's not there. Or if somebody is there, you don't really want them there, and everyone's just kind of tense because one word and the whole thing erupts. Anybody have a family like that? You know, I didn't create this, but somebody came up with this phrase, and I use it, that our family, I mean, we put the word fun in dysfunctional. You know, because we have those kind of tension in relationships and brokenness. You know, and yet here we do. We go from store to store or maybe website to website, and we wish one another happy holidays or Merry Christmas, and everything seems to be good. And when you think about it, there's this great, how many of you have seen the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer special? You know, where Rudolph goes off to the land of misfit toys. And there's a song in that where the snowman, who's played by Burl Ives, sings Holly Jolly Christmas. Have yourself a holly jolly Christmas. You know, everything's going to be great. It's all good. But if you really look at the gospel story, the story of Christmas is as much darkness as it is light. Because, yes, when Jesus showed up, it was our salvation. But think about what was happening at that time. He was a threat to the political and the religious leaders. The religious leaders were so afraid that this could be the Messiah, they didn't want to even go investigate it. And later they worked to have him killed. Herod decided he was such a threat politically that he had everybody 18 months and older, all the boys 18 months and older in Bethlehem killed. They think based on kind of sizes, that was 40 to 50 children that they just went out and massacred because of this Christ child. And while we don't really know what Satan was thinking at the moment, you have to believe that he was thinking, okay, something new is happening in this battle for my control of the earth with God. And so you can see the manger, if you will, why we look at it and say, oh, isn't that sweet? It's really kind of a call to arms as much as a celebration. And yet into all of this comes Jesus, the entire hope of the world. And so what I want to do this morning is how do we, in this world that's mixed with some light and some dark, with positive things that happen and discouraging things to happen, how do we hold on to our joy and our peace and our hope? How do we make the words that we've just sung our reality day in and day out? How do we continue to proclaim that we know the perfect salvation for the world is Jesus? And I think the first thing to do is you start by remembering that Christmas morning didn't start on Christmas morning. It didn't even start 9 months earlier when Mary became pregnant. Christmas was something that God had planned for eternity, and that throughout the centuries he was building towards this idea that he was going to have to come and restore his relationship with man. And so we're going to do that this morning by looking back at the book of Isaiah, as Helicon's already said, 700 years before the baby shows up in the manger. God's talking to the people about the birth of the Savior. And what I think is so cool about that is because when we grow discouraged, when we want to give up hope because the world's not like we think it should be, we look back and think those people could have given up hope too, but some people held on, and God ultimately delivered on his promises. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into that. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word. We pray that we would be people who grasp the everlasting hope, the everlasting peace, the everlasting joy that only comes from you, and that when the moments of darkness invade our lives, that we would cling so tightly to you. And when the moments of darkness invade those that we love, we would allow the light that you give us to shine through us to them. May this be a light-giving and a life-giving Christmas. Speak, Holy Spirit, as we look to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little background on the book of Isaiah. What did you preach on last, or what did you give a short message on last night, Helicon? Isaiah, what though?
Nine.
Okay, good. So we'll just do a quick background on the book of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, it's a prophecy that kind of starts with a series of condemnations. In chapter 1, God, through the Isaiah, condemns the people of Israel and of Judah, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because they are sinful. And that's not a message you see much in Christmas cards, right? It doesn't say, Merry Christmas, you're condemned. Chapter 6 then goes on, and it's that great chapter where Isaiah is put before the throne room of God, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who are unclean, and the seraphim picks the coal up and comes over and touches him and is cleansed. And it's this picture of grace that these people who were lost, us, can now be cleansed by an act of God. Chapter 7 through 11, there's some more ideas of the fact that God is going to bring salvation through grace, but he also brings salvation through condemnation. And that's a theme we're going to see as we roll through this morning. So why is God delivering this message? Well, the answer is, if you read the book of Isaiah 1 through 10, you see that they've turned their backs upon God. They don't care about the things that God cares about. In chapter 1, for example, God says, you know, I want you to be about justice and true worship and sacrifice. I want you to correct oppression. I want you to care for widows and orphans. And instead, the people of Isaiah's time, instead of trusting in God and doing what God wants them to do, are instead worried about an enemy that's going to come. Assyria, modern-day Iraq, is powerful, and it's going to come over, and it's going to invade the land. And so the king of Israel, if you remember, that's the northern kingdom at this point, they cut a deal with the nation of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, and together they think our army can stand up to these mighty Assyrians. And they call their their buddies, a guy by the name of King Ahaz, who's in charge of Judah, and they say, Ahaz, join us, because the three of us, we can stand in our strength against the Assyrians. And Ahaz doesn't really trust the Israelites and the Assyrians, so he's contemplating a secret deal with the Assyrians to be protected. I mean, this is like, comes right out of a spy novel, right, where one country aligns with another country to try and keep them safe. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, God sends Isaiah to challenge King Ahaz, and right towards the end of that chapter, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, this is through Isaiah, and he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz the king said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Here's the one supposed to protect the nation, the one who's supposed to be the one who shepherds them towards God, says, I'm not gonna call upon God at this moment. In this moment where I am under, you know, threat, physical threat from the nation, I'm gonna go cut a deal. I'm gonna put my faith in the strength of armies and in the strength of man rather than the strength of God. And it's easy for us to ridicule him. You know, it's like, what an idiot. You know, hasn't he read the rest of Isaiah? Doesn't he know what happens? Well, of course he hasn't. He's living it, right? But we do the same thing. How often do we take our circumstances in life and think we can cut a deal to allow us to get through this? You know, if I'm just smart enough, if I just had enough money, if I just had enough time, I could fix this problem on my own. And rather than fall on our knees, we try to form some kind of clever alliance. Because you see, it's always easier for us to trust in something we see. If I tell you that the answer to your problem is a week away, and don't worry, it's there 100% of the time, I guarantee it, you're not really going to have as much faith as if I say, here's the medicine that makes you better today. Because it's always easier to trust what we see. And God understands this. Look how Isaiah in chapter 7 continues. Verse 13, he says, and he, Isaiah, said, hear them, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God understands that it's always easier to believe and to trust in something we see than in something we don't see. And so he says, I'm going to send you God in the flesh. I'm going to send you someone who will be with you and who will be the promise of Christmas. And so 700 years before Bethlehem, God says, something's going to happen and it's going to save you. And so the rest of Isaiah then goes through about how God's going to have to destroy the nation. And in order for it to be saved, condemnation has to come. And there's going to be suffering and there's going to be lots of opportunities for the people of Israel and the people of Judah to question their faith, and will they trust in the promises of God? To ask the question that we all ask all the time, if God is really all-powerful, why isn't he fixing what I'm dealing with? Anybody ever ask that question? Julie, my wife, has a ministry with women who have kids who are going through really tough stuff, and they've been praying for these kids, some of them for 7, 8, 9 years, and there's no change. And they grow discouraged because it's like, God, don't you care? Don't you have the power to fix this? And yet God is silent. And so what happens in chapter 8 and chapter 10 of Isaiah is there's destruction. Assyria invades Israel and Syria and mixes up the people, and it creates what we now call the Samaritans, if you remember from Jesus' time. And Judah goes ahead and signs the deal with Assyria, and they think they're safe, but it makes them sort of servants of Assyria. And some roughly 100 years later, they're carried off into captivity. And if you think about it, when they're in captivity, all human signs of life or hope or peace and cheer are gone. And the only thing these people of Israel can hold on to is God's promise that salvation will come through condemnation and that Emmanuel will come, God with us. And that's where we get when we start Isaiah 11, verse 1. Helicon read it, but let me read it again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Out of this barren ground, out of this landscape that's just been chopped down trees, if you've ever seen a forest that's been clear cut and you just see these stumps, or maybe something after it's burned and it's just ashes, that's what they see. And Isaiah says, out of this is going to come this green sprout. And it's not just going to come from anywhere, but it's going to come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And if you remember, Isaiah could have said that it was going to come from the stump of David, but that would imply this sort of kingly, everyone would recognize him. But if you remember the story of Jesse and of David, David was the youngest. He was the least likely to be named king. And so by saying it comes from the stump of Jesse, he's implying that there's going to be this humble person who comes forward. And then it's going to come out of, not out of kingly riches, but just out of the ground. It's going to be a surprise to man. It's going to be a baby that probably is not going to be easily recognized when he's born. It's probably going to be born out of poverty and out of destruction. And this shoot, it turns out, is not going to be what we would call today a wild sucker. Anybody have a tree where you like trim your trees and then all of a sudden this one branch just takes off and grows three times the rate of anything else, but it never bears fruit? Well, I grew up on a farm, we called those suckers. I don't know what the official term for it is. What's that? Yeah, Stephen would know. What do you call those? You don't know? His trees never grow like that because he takes better care of them. But this is a tree that's going to bear fruit. The Hebrew word for branch here means one that bears much fruit. It's healthy and bountiful out of this stump. And unlike King Ahaz, who is also a descendant of Jesse and a descendant of King David, this person is going to be really different. Look what it says about him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He's going to have everything he needs to lead his people. Wouldn't you love to be led by a king like this? It says, even King Solomon, who asked for God's wisdom, is not going to be wise compared to the wisdom of this king. He'll have absolute integrity. He'll be humble. He will be king and high priest. He'll be our true counselor and our true judge. And he'll judge fairly and rightly. Salvation is going to come through this king who comes from a stump that was caused by condemnation. And he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 3. And his delight, that is this king, shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. It's going to be different than any other king we've ever seen. He says he's not going to seek the approval of man. Versus King Ahaz, who really wanted to be loved by his people, wanted to be strong. And he's going to be judged not based on what he sees or what he hears, but on the ability to see into the heart. One of the things that has happened in the 21st century is more and more of our crimes are on video. But what you get is you see what happens. You don't necessarily see what's in the heart of the person who's committing the crime. It says, this king will be able to bring true justice. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king is going to make right judgments. It says that he's going to judge the poor, which means he's going to see that the poor get what they really deserve. It says he's going to seek equity. And seek fairness for the meek, the lowly, those who are needy. His judgments are going to be swift. All he has to do is speak, and the judgment will occur because his authority and the words he speaks are so true that will be the case. He will declare justice. He will declare truth, and justice will be done. And this king isn't even going to dress like other kings. He's not going to wear fancy robes and gold, but he's going to be clothed in righteousness and in faithfulness. If you remember Ephesians 6, it's some of what Paul says we're going to put on for the spiritual warfare that we're in. And it's a huge contrast to the king that they know today. The people of Isaiah's time would be looking at Ahaz and say, he's a man who wants the praise of man, and he tends to not go for those who are poor, but he seeks justice by giving to the ones who are rich, the ones that can give influence, to the powerful. The one who is to come is more in every way. Isaiah says that, that we're not to look at the circumstances. We're not to worry about the dead stumps. We're to look at this eternal God that's going to make something miraculous happen. And yet, too often, we keep doing it. We keep looking at the stumps. The election that was November 8th, I'm sure many of you are talked out and exhausted by it. But one of the things that has fascinated me is there's been this great level of dismay, either because the old leaders failed to change things the way they wanted, or the new leaders, they're afraid what's going to happen. And I read an article that talked about how some people had seen and they put all their quote-unquote faith in the last administration. I was with a friend of mine last night, and he works out at a gym with some non-believers. And the guy was discussing about the election. And Steve, my friend, shared with him. He said, you know, that's why my hope is not in this government, but my hope is in an eternal God. And it became a way for him to share the gospel and to communicate. The message from Isaiah is clear. There's only one leader who's going to arise that's true. There's only one leader that we can put our hope in. Pin your hope on anyone else and it will crash and it will burn. And this king, it says, is going to bring in this incredible time of peace. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Natural enemies will live together in peace. And threats that may have existed in the past will exist no longer. It will be shalom. It will be the ability to live beyond anything we have ever experienced. And look why, verse 9. It says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Everything's going to be at peace because men and women are going to be aware, and animals are going to be aware of what God wants them to do and how he wants them to live, and they'll live it out. What I find interesting, though, is that word knowledge there is not a harshness like, well, everybody has to obey the rules. They're going to know what's right, and they're going to do it. It's actually a feminine version of the word knowledge. And so it's more like mother. It's like God's going to mother all of us together. And we'll do it out of love and response. The portrait here is a bit like that of a mother holding on and rocking her child, like Mary, the teenage mother of Jesus, did as she fed and held him that first night. So there's only one problem with this whole picture, and it's great, but we all want the king, but we don't want the judge. We want salvation, but we don't want condemnation. If you think about it, we want peace, but we want peace on our terms, which is the problem around the world. We're broken. We find ourselves to be a lot more like Ahaz than this king that is to come, this great king that's going to bring shalom. And so we have to have a way to get through the condemnation if we're going to get to salvation. And that's where this incredible beauty of God comes out, in that this child that he sends, God with us, takes the condemnation on himself on the cross so that we can enjoy the salvation. Think about that. If God says there's got to be condemnation because of the sin before I can deliver salvation, there's got to be some price that's paid, and then he steps up and he pays it. We know that, but think afresh about how incredible that is. If you knew somebody who'd been sentenced to life in prison for a crime, how hard would it be for you to step into their place and say, I'll serve that sentence for you? In many parts of the world, people who are under horrific persecution, whether it's for political reasons or faith reasons, would you switch places with them and just say, yeah, I'll go to North Korea and live in the gulag, or I'll go to South Sudan and become a captive of the warring factions there because I love that person? Doesn't it stretch and blow your mind what that's like? I don't know about you, but it's a lot easier to talk about loving my neighbor than to really do it like that. And you see, that's That's what we celebrate at Christmas, because there can't be an Easter without a Christmas. They're linked. Because left on our own, we just are burned out stumps. We're dead. We're just there. But Jesus descended. Julie and I last week were in Santa Monica, and the pastor shared this thing, and I wish I'd taken better notes. But he called it the cosmic descent of Jesus, and it went like this. He said, he gave up indescribable glory of the throne room of heaven to be put in a manger where animals are fed, a stable that probably smelled. He gave up uncountable riches to be born into the family of a poor carpenter. You see later when they make a sacrifice, it's two doves, or, you know, the sacrifice of poor people. He gave up unlimited power, the power to speak and have anything he wanted done, to put himself into the care of a first-time teenage mother. He gave up a community of wholeness and holiness and joy and all of the positive experiences to come to live in a broken earth where there were blisters and there was pain and there was ultimately a crown of thorns and a cross. This pastor concluded it by saying that where most of us would hesitate to go, the stables of Bethlehem, the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor, the smelliest of the smelly, it's where our God chose to be born. And he did this to be God with us, to let us see him, to bring salvation through his condemnation. Jesus goes on to declare himself this many times in the book of John. He declares himself as the way for us to get to the Father in John 6. He says, it's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the one who comes from God. I am Emmanuel. He declares himself to be this true branch from the stump of Jesse in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he declares himself, as Chris said this morning, as the way to the Father, John 3. But I want to read a little bit more than we typically do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It is more easy to believe what we've seen. Emmanuel, God with us. And now Jesus says, those who come to me, their works are seen, and that's the way our word is known. I have a good friend who I went to high school with. I won't mention his name. But we went to our 40th high school class reunion. I know most of you are not even 40, but I am more than 40. I graduated when I was 3. Through the course of his life, I'd lost track a little bit with him and discovered along the way that he'd been divorced and remarried. And he became, this friend of mine, became a Christian in college and was on fire. And is still on fire today. And so I asked him, I said, so how is your family? He has 3 girls. And he said, I don't know. I haven't spoken to him for years. And I said, what do you mean you haven't spoken to him? And he said, there's this whole guilt thing. And, you know, if I hang out with them, then they just want to put the blame on me. And I said, Lance, you know what his name is. I said, you have to. I said, you have to make that effort. I said, you're the adult here. I said, but second of all, that's the message of the gospel, that you're willing to take the condemnation. You're willing to take the guilt. You're willing to accept that in order to restore the relationship. Well, at the reunion, he wasn't too sure. But the next day, he sent me a text, and he said, I'm going to try. And so he that day, sent a text to his daughter, one of his three daughters, and he said, as a part of it, I'm willing to go to therapy with you. And he told me that she responded with tears, that just that morning she had been in church and she'd been praying for restoration and she'd been praying that her dad would come and go through that with her. Yesterday, as I was preparing this sermon, I got a text from him. And I told him, Merry Christmas. And I said, so how's your relationship with your girls? And he said, it's great. And I said, it warms my heart because that's the message of Christmas. That our God was willing to take all the junk we wanted to throw at him in order to save us. I pray that this year at Christmas we can be those kind of people. That we would be people who seek He who is the perfect King, Emmanuel, God with us. That we'd embrace this salvation that we have in Christ, but realize it comes at a cost of condemnation, His condemnation on the cross. That we would bring the light that comes through the Holy Spirit into every one of our interactions. John 1, it says, He was light that shone into a dark world. Light doesn't hear on its own. We're the only thing that lights it up. And if you've ever been in a dark room, you know, you can stub your toes unless you bring light into the room. We're that light. May we be people who are willing to give up what's comfortable and easy to go into places that are hard. That might mean a stable in Bethlehem. It might mean the Christmas dinner table with a relative that we struggle with. May we demonstrate that knowledge of the Lord in all that we do so that we'll help to bring this peace that He wants over all the earth. May we recognize even more clearly that He is our perfect salvation in the midst of a world that is far from being saved. But it's not our job to force a behavior code on them. But like mothers, we're to love people into the kingdom. And may we seek our joy, peace, and hope in nothing else or no one else, no matter the circumstances, other than the God who has promised and who has delivered, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray.